Father, once again, as we come before you in Jesus' name, and as we come to the book of Isaiah, Father, we pray for the gift of wisdom and knowledge, of discernment, that, Father, we could understand your word with all the history, with all the dual prophecies, and what it means to our own life, making it and having it relevant to our own day and age, Father, as it pertains to us, as we walk our walk, as we learn these truths and apply them to our own life. We pray that the Holy Spirit would give us and anoint us with the power to understand your word and to live it in such a way that we understand that our time is short. So, Father, we lift up this study to you and pray that you would anoint it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've gone through the book of Isaiah so far, we haven't made a lot of progress in the amount of time, but I'm constantly reminded of Daniel the prophet. Young Daniel, as a young man, was taken into Babylon, into the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. And through his life, he was a man who had purposed in his heart not to defile himself, to stand firm in his commitment to Jehovah. And Daniel was a man not only of prayer, but of the word. And we find that one day when he was studying the book of Jeremiah, that he realized that God had determined 70 years on the nation of Judah, or Israel, to be in captivity in Babylon. And he realized that those 70 years were soon to be up, fulfilled. And he began to seek the Lord about the situation, about what he should do, what God would want him to do. And when I study prophecy, I'm constantly reminded of his attitude, because prophecy some 2,700 years ago for him was an everyday experience. And yet much of the prophecy that he prophesied to us is an everyday experience. And it's very easy for us to get caught up in maintaining our living and going through the situations of our life, and sometimes forget that Jesus Christ is coming again. And day by day by day, Bible prophecies specifically and generally are being fulfilled. And as Daniel did, so we should. What manner of person ought we to be? So as we study the book of Isaiah, there are those prophecies that are long ago fulfilled. And yet as we study it more and more, we understand that there are usually a dual fulfillment, not only in our position in history, past tense, but then in also our history near but future tense. So as we studied the book of Isaiah chapter 13, we studied God speaking about the destruction of Babylon about really 100 years before Babylon was even a power. So to Isaiah, this predictive statement was very interesting to him, because Babylon at that time was a very small, no nation, but within 100 years had become quite a nation, and then later on was destroyed by the Medo-Persian. At that time, even the Medes were very little, but the Medo-Persian Empire come in and actually conquer Babylon without much of a battle at all. Now in chapter 14, we go on, and in context, it's the same prophecy. And it starts with the word for, so it's a connecting word. So 13 and 14 join together. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. Okay, so God having pronounced judgment on Babylon in verse 19 of chapter 13, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will then be as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Totally and absolutely destroyed, where they can't even find the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah today in our world. They know the general location, they can't find the cities. Now we also know that this means that the Babylonian destruction is not complete, because even under Saddam Hussein, the palaces of Babylon and some of the other different pieces of the city of Babylon actually have been reconstructed and rebuilt. So Babylon can be found today. It's not as Sodom and Gomorrah. So it shows us that there's yet a rebuilding, a future destruction, an annihilation of Babylon. But in chapter 14, God goes on to say, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. Okay, Jacob's just another word for Israel or Judah, and will still choose Israel. Again, you remember that the 10 tribes divided up, 12 tribes divided up, 10 to the north and 2 to the south, Israel and Judah. And so Babylon is this threat that will conquer Judah, but then God seeking to show his mercy and his comfort, saying that God will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel, and goes on to say, and will settle them in their own land. So the regathering of Israel, as you know, in 1948, Israel was made again an independent nation. And then in 1967, Israel have Jerusalem back as their city. Not perfectly, but in entirety. And so the stranger, it goes on in this comforting prophecy, the stranger will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the hand of in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. So God speaks of a time here during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ where the nations that took Israel captive will then turn around and bring Israel back into the land and become servants to Israel, as Israel then is honored by God, shown this mercy, resettled, and then the strangers actually become the servants to Israel. Now, in the book of Peter, Peter talks about the diaspora, or the dispersion of the Jewish people throughout the world. And we see now, about 2,000 years later, an incredible regathering going on, fulfilling prophecies, the regathering of the Israelis or Jewish people out of Russia, so much so that Israel can't hardly absorb the immigrants, the migration of Jews from Ethiopia that was in our recent future, how that Israel again, thousands of Ethiopian Jews coming back. And though this is a forewarning or a sign that the end time is coming because of the regathering, we'll find that even after the time of the tribulation, we'll find that God regathers all nations, all the Jews from the nations, and the nations back together to worship the Lord there in Jerusalem. So this is a short term and then the long term. Okay, verse 3. It shall come to pass in that day, which is always a prophetic phrase, it shall come to pass in that day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and of your hard bondage which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say. Now again, Babylon was an empire. Babylon was a city. Babylon was equal to a king. And in the kings, Babylonians were oppressors. They were the scourge of Jehovah. They were the scourge of the nations. So Babylon not only was the empire, a city, but a group of kings at different times that were really very, very violent and conquering kind of people. And Israel had been oppressed by them, served them for 70 years. And then Israel is called to take up this proverb, or perhaps sing this song. And it goes on to say, how the oppressor has ceased. Okay, the golden city has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. So obviously this proverb has a bigger dimension than just local Babylon. As we will in the future study Babylon as a religious center, remember that Babylon started with the Gentile nations gathering in the plains to build a tower for stargazing, horoscopes, wizardry, all of this kind of, a term medieval, but prior to that, this cultic kind of nature worship. And you remember what God did as he went down and confused the language so the people would identify with specific languages and then migrate apart, so that God caused the division. The term Babel is that they were just babbling to each other and then understood certain languages and split apart. That's the beginning of that city, the city of Babylon. And the first king, or the first world dictator, was named Nimrod. And Nimrod was a mighty hunter. Matter of fact, one of our Jewish guides named his son Nimrod. And we went, oh, yipe, do you really understand? Because Nimrod was a mighty hunter. But in the Hebrew, you can actually translate that, a mighty hunter of men's souls. And so in this commerce of the first city, the city of man, Babylon, there was the idea of producing a covetousness that would actually possess men's souls to have these things and to have this religion. And so as they sing this, Babylon as a commercial center, as a religious center, as the city of man is destroyed, then we find that the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. So through the Bible, we find the study of two cities, the city of Jerusalem, which was this is the city of our God, and the city of Babylon, which is the city of man, the city of pride, the city of sin. What Babylon does to man in its religion and in its commerce, and what Jerusalem means to man in God's will and God's blessing. We see the annihilation of Babylon and its religious and commercial systems, and we see the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the city of God. And then, again, the application to that is, what city do we belong to? The city of sin, the city of God. Who do we worship and in what city? So Babylon is destroyed. This proverb takes up, and they break forth into singing. And indeed, then it goes on to say, indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you. And the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were cut down, no woodman has come up against us. One of Babylon's techniques, as well as the Turkish people, was when they would go into Israel or any nation that they conquered, they would cut down all the trees. It would actually change climate, change the soil, and they would, I think it's called denuder, they would just cut down everything that was growing as part of the destruction of it. And so this phrase, since you were cut down, as opposed to you cutting down the trees, no woodman has come up against us. And again, when we go to Israel, we go by some of the forests that have been planted since 1948. Literally millions and millions of trees have been replanted so that it would break up the rocky soil and bring up some topsoil and stuff in Israel. So now verse 9 goes on in this same proverb, but as we all know and have studied it, this proverb goes far beyond a physical Babylon, a religious Babylon, or even a commercial Babylon to the power behind this world dictator or this world power. It goes on to say, hell from beneath is excited about you. Can you again grasp the idea of the grave or Sheol, hell, is excited about you. They see his fall. To meet you at your coming, they're going to meet him. And it stirs up the dead for you. And all the chief ones of the earth has raised up from their thrones. And all the kings of the nation, they shall speak and say to you. And first of all, we see from this very carefully that there is no such thing as soul sleep. Do we all understand that? We've been told through different religions and different, quote, Christian denominations that there is the idea of soul sleep. When you die, you go into the grave, and there you sleep until... Can you turn this down just a little bit, Perry? You go into the grave and then sleep until there's this awakening of the resurrection. Well, both here and in the book of Daniel and in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we find that that's not a reality. It's what man teaches, but it's not what God teaches. God teaches that the soul is eternal. Where you spend eternity is the issue, with God or not with God. But the soul does not sleep. It is conscious. It has feelings. It has awarenesses, and it calculates. So the soul of man, the spirit of man, is not going into the grave to sleep until some day of reckoning, some day of awakening. And here, though it's maybe poetical, it's also very literal, that hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming, to stir the dead for you, and the chief ones of the earth, these are rulers, to raise up from their thrones, these rulers that had the former thrones, all the kings of the nation, they shall speak and say to you. Now, first of all, I'd like to say that the initial interpretation of that would be for Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar's son or grandson. He was the one that, if you remember, was having the drunken orgy. And that night, a finger came out of nowhere and wrote on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, you've been weighed and found wanting." That was him that was destroyed, not Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a man who was humbled by God and then actually became a worshiper of Jehovah. Said that there's no God beside the God of Daniel, who puts people in thrones and kingdoms, okay? So it's Belshazzar who was this wicked king that perhaps this is speaking about. They go on to say, "They shall say and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol or the grave, and the sound of your stringed instruments, maggot is spread under you and worms cover you." Now, if you think about literal Babylon, you think of the kinds of tapestries and rugs and garments and so forth that they used to recline on in their parties, in their pleasure, in their palaces. And yet now what he's saying is, you know, what used to be the sound of your stringed instruments and your pomp, you've become nothing more than weak and deadness. And instead of underneath you, you're lying on these plush carpets. What you are now lying on is the maggots that are spread under you and the worms that are going to eat and decay your body. So how you've been brought low, okay? Now, we do want to go on in verse 12 to say, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." And here lies a very interesting revelation that the power behind, at this time at least, the king of Babylon, Belshazzar, was actually Lucifer or the devil himself. Now we study, and we will be studying in the book of Ephesians, that there is a spiritual warfare going on. That people who do not know Jesus Christ are actually led by the prince of the power of this world, by spiritual wickedness in high places. That doesn't mean that everything that everyone does is, you know, because the devil made them do it. But there is obviously divine and demonic inspiration, both in your lives, my life, and in rulers, in nations, in kingdoms. There is a divine inspiration and there is a demonic inspiration. And when a heart is yielded to either one, then those influences begin to govern and rule. And so when Daniel prayed, the angel came 3 weeks later, said that he would have arrived earlier, but he was hindered by the prince of Persia, I believe it was. And as a result, we understand that there is a spiritual, literal warfare. We call it spiritual because it's in another dimension. It's in the dimension where the angels dwell. But there is warfare that's going on constantly over your life, what you do, how you think. People talk about being oppressed of the devil. It's very real. People speak of being possessed, non-Christians, being possessed by the devil. It's very real. They seek to inhabit that they might express. So there is a very real demonic and divine reality that works in harmony and in conjunction and in parallel. It's probably too much to say that there's a total dualism. Dualism meaning the concept that for every chair or pew on the earth, there's a chair or pew in heaven. I think that goes too far. But there is, in a reality, this dual world. There is the physical that we know, and there is the spiritual that we're aware of, but don't know a whole lot about. And these things coincide, and there is spiritual warfare that is going on. That's why the Bible speaks of us to be put on the whole armor of God, and with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, have a power then with that. So I don't want to lose sight of what's going on here, though. It's talked about Babylon being destroyed. It's talked about the grave welcoming the king of Babylon. But then it begins to speak concerning Lucifer himself. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning, or the light bearer. Okay. Lucifer was the most brilliant, powerful, wise created being that God ever created. He was perfect in his beauty, but he fell. When we talk about the original sin, we think of Adam and Eve, but it's not really true. For man, that was the original sin. But sin was found when Lucifer, the son of the morning, the light bearer, became proud in his heart and spoke of his will being usurped over the will of God. And that's when sin entered into creation. He was perfect. Now, some people say, but if he was perfect, how could he sin? God builds, in this case, creates perfection. But when God does things and he creates with perfection, it does not mean that that which is perfect can't become marred when that perfect creation usurps the will of God. So the same with man. When God made man, man was perfect. There was no sin, there was no ecological problems, there was no environmental, sociological issues. Okay? And God said, don't eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Well, snake comes along, tells Eve, hey, well, if you eat of it, you'll be like God. So she goes over, looks at it, and says, ooh, yeah. She ate, and she disobeyed God. The issue could have been a tree, it could have been anything. The issue was obedience. To obey God is to stay out of sin. To disobey is to sin. And so she went to that tree, she ate of it, she sinned. Adam saw her condition and willfully disobeyed the will of God, and they both entered into sin. Satan, prior to that, had already entered into sin. That's why he could come and tempt them to disobey God. Now, one of his lies, very interesting, was that if you eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, you'll be like God. Now think of this for a second, because isn't that what he aspired to be? Like God, to be worshipped as God, to be seen as God himself, to ascend, to extol himself. And so the very thing that caused him to fall was the very sin, temptation he planted into the heart of man so that they would fall in disobedience. Now come down history, all of these thousands of years, and what is the big lie that the humanistic philosophy and other ungodly mentalities are espousing? Man has evolved. From what? To what? We're becoming gods. So it's the same lie. And instead of man saying, no, what we're not becoming is gods, because what we are nothing but cosmic specks of dust that God has breathed his life into, and we humble ourselves before God, because what is man that you are mindful of him? Man in his arrogance and in his pride decide that yes, we are going to be God. And therefore we usurp God off his throne, and we fall into the same arrogance that the father of that lie fell into, the devil, and we become his children. Because he is the father of all lies, and to believe and live a lie is to become his child. That's why the truth sets us free. But the lie will deceive and bring us into bondage and captive. So Isaiah here prophetically begins to speak to the power behind the king. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, and you are weak, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. How has the devil weakened nations? We're going to study about Egypt in a while. Egypt, we owe so many things, so much to Egypt with their math and geometry and trigonometry, all of that kind of stuff. They were a mighty, mighty nation. They were monotheistic, one God at a time. They believed in one God in a time in their history. They had Jehovah birthing the nation of Israel in it. They saw the signs and the wonders. But more and more and more, they began to serve things as gods instead of the monotheistic God that they started out with. One of the things that the Egyptians back in those days worshipped, we've heard of it, it's called a scarab. Scarab is a bug. It's a little beetle-like bug. You'll see them on different, like when you see things on TV with Egypt and the tombs and the mummies and stuff, little scarabs. They're big, big beetles. And what the beetles do is that they appear out of nowhere in the desert sands. Like if a camel walks by and drops some things. How do you say that? Well, I don't know how you say that. But then all of a sudden the beetles show up from everywhere, and that's what they eat. Dung. And that's what the Egyptians were worshiping. Bugs that eat dung. Now, with all due respect, if you go to Egypt today, the Bible says that people become like their gods. And, now wait. You go to Egypt today, and it's like living in a dung heap. With all due respect, people become like their gods. So they worship these beetles. And you can go through Egypt, and we've read, I haven't been to Egypt personally myself, but people that I know very close, they've gone through the desert and they've saw what they believe to be these white plants along canals, and they've gone up to it and it's nothing but trash. Trash strewn just everywhere. Remember the Egyptians, they worshipped lice. And remember in the Egyptian, when God was delivering Israel, you know, they had lice as if it was crawling like dust. See, the Bible declares that we become like our gods. And it's tragic. So when we think of Lucifer as he has fallen and he has become the power and the movement and the prince of the power of darkness and the air, the weather vane of life blowing upon nations, inspiring nations to worship cows or worship rats or to worship dung beetles or to worship the stars, the people become like their gods, deaf, dumb, blind, and ruined. And this is the angel fallen that has brought the nations to their knees, glorious kingdoms that God has created, down to their knees. And so hell is speaking out and said, how were you cut down to the ground? You who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars or angels of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the further sides of the north. If you think of Jerusalem, Mount Zion is on the side of the north, the city of the great king. I will exalt myself to the very throne and the side of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet shall be brought down to the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. You need to pray for me, for even while I speak this, the enemy doesn't like these things, and I will come under an attack. I'm not afraid of the attack. The blood is more powerful. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, and the wicked one touches us not. But lately I felt a few sledgehammers by him. But we need to understand that Lucifer is a fallen angel, which makes him, with all due reverence, like a cosmic maniac, bent on the destruction of everyone, but more importantly, Christians. More specifically, leaders in Christian life, pastors. Because if he can nail me, he may get to all of you. And he is called the accuser of the brethren. And so rumors can become rampant. I just heard that there are people in South America that are literally praying against Calvary Chapel pastors, specifically those on K-Wave. Heavy-duty attacks. And this fallen angel has been around a long time and is very, very clever. Matter of fact, he's so clever and so arrogant that he tried to attack God, the Son, Jesus Christ. That's arrogance. That is being deceived. You remember when Jesus was out in the wilderness to be tested of God and tempted by the devil showed up to Jesus and said, since you're the Son of God. Now, Jesus had been fasting, right, for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry, which medically speaking, once you fasted like 3 days, the hunger goes away. I don't believe that. I fasted several times, maybe 5 or 7, but the hunger does go away. But when it comes back around 40 days, it means that your body is digesting itself. You're starving to death. So Jesus was in a place where he was hungry. He was starving to death, beginning, devouring his own body. And Satan shows up and says to him, since, not if, but in the Greek, it's since as the case is, since you are the Son of God, take this stone and make it into a loaf of bread. Well, he was and is the Son of God, and that easily could have happened. He could have said, stone be bread, and it would have been bread. He could actually just said, bread be, and bread would be. But what Jesus Christ had done, and follow me on all of this, is he had humbled himself and emptied himself of his reputation as God the Son, and become a servant even unto the death of the cross. That's Philippians chapter 2, beginning around verse 5. And as he did that, he surrendered his sovereignty, if you will, to the sovereignty of the Father, both in provision and in timing of provision. So if Jesus would have followed after Satan's temptation and said, well, yeah, I'm God, and I can do that, I can prove, and I'm hungry, and it's my right, and there's nothing wrong with bread. Following that human logic, he would have made bread and ate and satisfied his need. The sin would have been not trusting the Father to feed him at the proper time. See how tricky that is? Jesus could have taken his own weakness and dealt with it. I'm hungry, I'll feed myself. Well, we wouldn't think of that second thing about that. He'd go home after church and go, hey, I'm hungry, feed. But Jesus was fasting for a spiritual reason, and when he was done fasting, he was in incredible need. Jesus could have provided for himself, but it would have shown that Jesus wasn't really surrendered to the timing and provision of his Father. That was a temptation. Clever. Because it's very rational. The devil also went to Jesus and said, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the Temple Mount. Okay? The devil had actually taken Jesus, transferred him to Jerusalem. And either there at the corner of the mount or from the pinnacle of the temple, either one, which is quite a drop, either way, he said, jump. Because the Bible says that the angels of God, which Lucifer is a fallen one, shall bear you up, catch you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, Jesus knew the scripture. Jesus knew that that was true. If Jesus would have jumped, the angels had charge to catch him, lest he dash his foot against a stone. But Jesus also said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. And in that, you don't put yourself in reckless endangerment to test God, though you know that if you were to need to jump, the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, it is true that we Christians are indestructible until God's done with us. But I don't go jump in front of a car to prove it, because I would only find out that he was done with me, and I'd get smooshed. You see, you never know when he's done. Smoosh, oh, wow, bummer, he was done. How did he know that? See, so we got to be careful. We don't tempt the Lord God. Now, the third temptation that the enemy really pulled off, or tried to pull off on Jesus, is he showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, some of us believe that that would have been the known kingdom. Some of us have a bigger view than that and believe it was the kingdoms of eternity. In a moment of time, first of all, we're amazed that Satan has that power, but he does. And he said, Jesus, if you will but bow down and worship me, I will give you these kingdoms. Jesus didn't say they're not yours to give. Can you imagine the devil, Lucifer, asking God in the flesh to bow and worship this serpent, the dragon? That tells you the mindset of the destroyer, that he could be that arrogant and so blind to who he's dealing with. And Jesus, again, answered by the word of God, said, the Lord your God, and only him you'll worship. But Satan had the right and the power. to show Jesus those kingdoms and offer them. Now, what was the temptation? If Jesus would have said, great, I came here to redeem the nations, give them to me, I'll worship you, it would have meant he didn't have to go to the cross. And he might have redeemed every nation, but he could not have redeemed the souls that are within those nations without the shedding of the blood. And so Jesus' mission was to gain us by dying on the cross. And Satan had offered him a second way, an alternative to death. But Jesus, because he had humbled himself and became obedient, he had to trust his Father to raise him from the dead that the scripture might be fulfilled. See, Jesus was God, but he was also God-man. He was also man. And he had to trust the word of God that it was coming to pass in his life, and that though he would be slain or give his life, God would not allow the Holy One to see corruption, but would raise him the third day. Jesus walked in faith. Jesus walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus exercised the gifts of God. Satan had come to him and tempted him in all of those ways. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and ministered to Jesus, and he ate at the proper time. He was victorious. And from that time, he was the Messiah of Israel. He was before, but that completed his temptations. Okay, so here's Lucifer, the son of the morning. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? And they're amazed. Is this the one? We do make a mistake when we think that Jesus and the devil are pretty equal, and that if Jesus isn't careful, he's going to get whooped once in a while because the devil's so powerful and so clever. Jesus Christ created Lucifer because Jesus is the creator of all things by him and for him. And without him was nothing made that was made. And so Lucifer, this perfect angel, is a creation of Jesus Christ, because of his own arrogance, fell, and then asked his own creator to worship the created thing. Now think about that for a second, because isn't that normal and typical of him? Romans chapter 1, it says, when they knew God, they worshipped him not as God, but became vain in their thinking. When they looked to the stars, instead of worshipping the creator of the stars, they worshipped the stars. Instead of worshiping the God of creation, they worshiped the creation. Instead of worshiping the God who created bugs, they worshiped bugs and creepy things. And so Satan, instead of worshiping the God of his creation, seeks to have the God of his creation worship him, the thing created. It's very demonic, very mixed up. Now, in verse 18, we come back out of this revelation, and it goes on, all the kings of the nation, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch. Now, we studied the righteous branch, Jesus Christ. Here's the abominable branch. Like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit. Like a corpse trodden underfoot, you will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land, slain your people. Brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers. Now, when you get into the mentality, we're coming out of it. You can still hear it going on. But prepare slaughter for his children. These are his followers. Because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. So it's cutting off the children. You remember in the Gospels, Jesus rebuked the self-righteous religious leaders, and he said, you are of your father the devil. you are a brood of vipers, children of the serpent. And so they that follow the dragon will be the children of the dragon, and they too shall be cut off. Okay. Then in verse 22, I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant, the offspring, the prosperity, posterity, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for porcupine, marshes of muddy water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. Okay. Now, I would encourage you to go with me right now to the book of Revelation, to chapter 12. And I'm going to do this quickly and get back to Isaiah. But I would encourage you to read in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 12. First of all, you'll see the woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head 12 stars. And then you'll see the red dragon and the male child. And I would encourage you just to read Revelation chapter 12 to get a mindset about the war in heaven, Lucifer falling, being kicked out by Michael, and this battle and the intensity of the... let's read verse 12 of chapter 12. It says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Why? Because he knows that he has a short time. Okay, when he's kicked out of heaven, he comes with great wrath because he knows he just had a little time to pour it out on people. Then in chapter 13, you'll find, again, some very interesting things. As the devil finds a world leader and a religious leader that work connecting together. And then in chapter 14, you'll find the Lamb and his chosen compared to the beast and his number on the forehead of the beast worshippers. You'll have the Lamb with the number of the Father written on their forehead and the worship that goes on. And then perhaps, if you will, chapter 15 and then 17 and 18 and so forth. But chapter 12 is very, very interesting in light of this situation. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah, and we're at verse 23. Now, before we go on, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28 to get some more information about Lucifer here. Okay, most of you are familiar with this. Okay. Now, the same historical background, in other words, here is the king of Tyre, who is a physical king over a physical kingdom, but then the Bible begins to speak in the same way of the power behind the literal king. So in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11, it says, moreover, the Lord came to me saying, now this is Ezekiel. Where's Ezekiel right now? He is in Babylon, Shinar, getting revelations as he's ministering to the people that are in captivity. Okay, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus saith the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection. Well, right away you know that's not a physical man. There is no man that is the sum or the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Ah, you were in Eden. Well, that wipes out all but Adam. Okay, because Adam and Eve got kicked out. No one's gotten back in since, so you know at least it's Adam. And Adam wasn't perfect. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, he was perfect until he fell. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper. Goes on, and the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So, you know, God formed man from the dust, not, you know, and put pipes and organs. So this is an angelic being. Because of these scriptures, they also think that Lucifer, which is his proper name before the fall, was actually the worship leader of heaven. Whether that's right or wrong, I don't know. The workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes was prepared in the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub. So right now, all man is out of the picture. Cherub is a singular for cherubim. We find some of those in the book of Revelation. We find them in Ezekiel. There is the cherubim, plural for cherub, and seraphim, plural for seraph. These are different rankings of angelical beings. Okay. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, covetousness. Okay? You became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Remember? They saw him. Is this the man? You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquities of your trading. So there is a commercial and a commerce thing going on here. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you and turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the people were astonished at you. You've become a horror and shall be no more forever. Okay? And so then it goes back into the physical king of Tyre. So Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 deal with the behind the scenes of world rulers, their power, their anointings, and this fallen angel Lucifer, which in the New Testament he is considered as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And there's not one of us, if we're Christian, that are safe from his attack. And I believe more and more day by day as the world is polarized, darkness and light, sin and morality, that we are going to be on a very, very cutting edge and fiery edge to get us to walk away from Jesus, to deny him, to become encumbered with possessions, to protect our lives, counting them dear to ourselves. There are going to be the opposite of that, where the intensity of all of this is going to continue more and more and more. So some people laugh at the devil. I do not. Some people say, well, he's been defanged. Well, if you've ever been chewed on by him, that's not true. Now, the only thing that we do know, or the thing that we need to know, is that victory is ours in Jesus Christ. We may lose a battle here or there, but our weaponry is not carnal, it's spiritual, it's strong in God, to the pulling down of things, armaments against us, and we need to fight the fight of faith, good faith. Okay, so let's get back into Isaiah chapter 14 then, lest the night is over. Verse 24, well, you know, you want to study and learn this stuff, so. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, and this is back now, to a prophecy about the judgment of Assyria. Okay. Now, historically, Assyria has conquered Israel, taken Israel captive, okay, around this time, and is now kind of lurking towards Jerusalem. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as have I thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. Two things. As God thinks, it shall come to pass. As he has purposed, his purpose shall stand. God is going to get done what he wants to do. You know, the New Testament even says, if you deny him, he won't deny himself. God's purposes will prevail. Okay? Then verse 25, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. His yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Now you do know that the Assyrian army came against Jerusalem. Hezekiah was the king at that time, a very good king. And he beheld the threats. He got a letter from the Assyrians. He opened it up and spread it out before the Lord. And you know the story that in one night, God delivering Jerusalem, that in one night, one angel destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrian troops. They woke up the next morning and they had been slaughtered by one angel. So angels are not weak and they're not slow. And they were very, he, the angel, was very busy in one night. And God had promised, even back into Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9, and there he said that if you'll believe me, the Assyrians won't take you. And now these years later, they came, 185,000, and in one night, gone, see. Verse 28, this is the burden which in the year of King Ahaz died. So King Ahaz died. Hezekiah, I believe, is the next king en route. But very interesting, it says, do not rejoice, all of you of Palestine, Philistia, the Philistine country. Okay? Do not rejoice, all of you. Why? Well, King Ahaz died, and he bugged us, and so we're happy. Don't rejoice, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a viper. You think Ahaz was a hassle. Hezekiah is going to really get you. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine. I will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate. Cry, O city. For all of you, I don't know how to say that, Philistia, are dissolved. For smoke will come from the north, and no one be alone in his appointed, and no one will be alone in his appointed time. Period. Pause. What will they answer, the messenger of the nations? They will answer this, that the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. Prophetically, when you study the word, you'll find that almost everything relates to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the Messiah. It's his story, everything pointing. So how the nations around Israel, Jerusalem, handle Jerusalem become an issue. Now, you understand way back, even in the time of King David, there was this giant named Goliath. He was a Philistine from the Philistine country. When we talk about Philistines now, Palestine, where do we talk about? Gaza Strip and the West Bank. Those are, if you will, in a very generic kind of way, Philistines. And they're still coming against Jerusalem and the Messiah. So God says that he will slay them. And then in verse 32 it says, what will they answer the messengers of the nation? This, that God has founded Zion. You don't mess with the city that God founded, because it always stands. Ask the Egyptians, how many times have they attacked Israel? And it's standing. They lost. Talk to the Arabs. Talk to the Syria. Talk to Damascus. Talk to Lebanon. The nations that come against Israel, okay, they lose. Why? Well, the message is God founded Zion. Not the Israelis. God did. And the poor of his people will find or take refuge in it. It's their safety. The city of the great king, God put it there. And it's always going to stand. It's not going to fall. Okay? There's times when he set it aside. There's times when he set his people aside. But he's going to be gathering them back. It is God's city. Now, we don't have time tonight, but the next couple of chapters deal with the area of Moab. Now, when you think of Moab, Moab was a country that Lot's eldest daughter, remember Lot and his two daughters and his wife came out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and unfortunately she looked back, which was disobedience, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. But then her two daughters came out and had an incestual relationship with Lot. The eldest daughter, the son of the eldest daughter from Lot, actually then becomes the father of the Moabitists, kind of a thing. Which then is interesting because we have the great stories of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth was a Moabitess, the great-grandparents of King David, if you were a great-great, was from Moab. Balaam and his donkey, Balak, Moabites. And so there's a lot of history behind this. The whole attitude of Moab when the children of Israel were journeying from Egypt to the promised land, and their attitude comes up into this issue. And also, prophetic in our future, the rock city of Petra is in the area of Moab. We call it Jordan today. So when you study the prophetic chapters of Matthew 24, and I think it's Mark 13 and Luke 21, things like that, you'll understand that there is a future of the city of Jordan, the rock city of Petra. We'll study that next week and how it's really building up for the faithful of the Jews, the remnant, to go in and be stored there for 3.5 years when the Antichrist comes against it. So a lot of stuff. Same thing in chapter 16. We get the same kind of mention with Moab. And then very interesting, as we get into chapter 17, we deal with Syria, Lebanon, Damascus, all of that area up in there. And then finally we get to Ethiopia. We know we've had all the Jewish people coming out of Ethiopia with these flights where the Israelis actually took all the chairs out, all of the comfortable chairs out of the planes and just stuffed Ethiopians in thousands into these planes and flew them back to Israel. And then we just keep going on as we circle Jerusalem. Going like this, we deal with the nations and their relationship with Israel back then, now, and in our immediate future. So let's stand.